up through third grade. To follow up, Vincent, what a fine prayer this morning. Man, you move me, brother. We got in youth ministry, we call it GP, good prayer. Way to go, brother. You led me into the presence, and I appreciate that. There will be a memorial service this week for Carol Meeker, for those of you that know the Meeker family, Bob Meeker's father, this Wednesday at 1 p.m. at the Shannon and Brian Mortuary in Orange. And if you need details or directions, just contact the church office. I'd be happy to supply those for you. I also happen to know that Anthony Thrash is headed out for Texas on July the 5th, tomorrow. He is in the Air Force and will be going out there. And here's what I want to do. I want to pray for Anthony because he is going out for his military service. But I would like any person in our congregation who has served in the military before and has brought us this great independence that our country enjoys, anyone who has served in any branch of the military to stand up right now. Fantastic. Thank you. You may be seated. Just want to honor those of you that have given so much for our country. And we, of course, are praying for everywhere in the world right now that our military is overseas. You might have family and friends that are overseas right now. And so let's keep them in mind and keep them in prayer, especially today, Independence Day. And I want to pray for Anthony and for the many, many reservists and everyone else that is going to be serving in the military. Certainly a timely day to be remembering them. And please, let's keep Anthony and others in our prayers. Let's pray together. Father God, we lift Anthony up to you. God, we know that the military can be a place, Father, where there is a great challenge to your faith. That, Father, while we go and represent honor and many things, God, that you have authored, we also know that it can be a great challenge. And so, Father, I pray this is a refining time for Anthony. The God that he would certainly find and discover, God, his eternal purposes in you during this time of his life. God, we pray that you would keep him safe, that God, you would teach him many great things, that God, he would come back ready to transfer all of the wonderful things that our Air Force is going to be delivering to him. And God, we pray that he and the many other people who are in the military, that Father, they will preserve this liberty that we have, and that God, we stand here in this church today to be able to preach your word, because God, it has been earned with the blood of men and women throughout many hundreds of years in this country. So God, we thank you for them. We pray for Anthony. We keep them in mind, especially today as we celebrate Independence Day, that Father, it's not just about fireworks and hot dogs and ball games, but God, it is about a history and a legacy that many men and women have left behind. And Father, we thank you for them. We also pray especially, Father, for the situation in the Middle East. As messy and as sticky as it is, Father, we pray for an abundant amount of wisdom for our president, for the people that are making decisions in the military. God, give them the insight that they need to be able to direct our country in a way that is sharp, that is precise, that is decisive, Father, and that will preserve the very things that have been sacrificed for so many years. God, we trust you for it. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Well, this morning, why don't you go ahead and pull out your outlines. I've got a short little four-pager in there for you this morning. And I just want you to know, Melinda, my wife, and I are so excited to be here at Neighborhood Church almost, at Long Beach Alliance Church. It is a little bit surreal. It feels like I went to sleep and I had this funny dream about living in San Francisco, and then boom, I woke up and here I am. And somewhere along the line, somebody made the horrible mistake of making me the senior pastor. And so I take this step down from youth ministry in stride, and I just want you to know that I am excited about being here. Melinda and I are thrilled to reacquaint ourselves with those of you that that we have known in previous years. And for those of you that have come to this church in the last 5 years since we left, I just want you to know we are so excited to get to know you. And all of you, my wife will be terrified at this next comment, all of you are invited over to our house, just not today, okay? It's not, literally, I pulled into town on Friday night this week, and so everything, we are up to the ceiling in some locations, in boxes. My office is completely in boxes. I was lucky to be able to find my sermon outline after moving it down here and that kind of thing this week. It is just, we're just stacked up. And you, those of you that have moved, know what that's like. It's just craziness. You don't even understand why you pack things the way you pack things. You think, what nightmare was going on up there that got me to this down here? So, but we are thrilled. We live literally 2 blocks from here. You could throw a baseball really hard and bounce it to my house. We just live on Hackett, right around the corner, and we are excited, thrilled about being here this summer, being here for VBS in just a week. Talk about jumping in while things are just roaring along, and excited about the ball game today. Just really excited about getting into relationships with everybody, and really looking forward to the future. Most exciting to me is that I get to study the Word of God intently, and then I get to come up here on Sunday mornings and share what God is teaching me and what God is teaching us as a family. I mean, could there be any better job? I know some of you who have found your life's goal and are working in it probably feel that way, but I got to tell you, what I get to do, I can hardly believe they pay me for. I love it. I love studying God's Word. I love transferring that. I love sharing about how exciting a view of God is. And I believe with all of my heart that if you will gaze intently on Jesus Christ, just like it says in Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, if you will fix your eyes on Him, He will change your life. He will change it. I guarantee you, He will change your life. God will get inside of you. He will change you. He will change us. And that prayer that Vincent prayed, that hope that we have, that all brokenness will be set aside and that God will give us great fruit into the future, it will come true. But it will depend on our focus. It will depend on whether or not our eyes are on Jesus Christ. Imagine in the middle of this room a gigantic cross. Now, we couldn't put one of those here. It would be a little obtrusive if we just put a gigantic cross right there in the middle of the room. And it is wonderful to have the stained glass that is around us. And it's great to have the cross on the outside of the church. But imagine that there is a cross in the middle of this room. That is what everything centers around. Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected. An empty cross right there in the middle of the room. Picture that in your life. Picture that in your family. And let's make sure that we visualize that and picture that in our church. In the beginning. That probably brings up a lot of different images for those of you that have been around in the church. In the beginning is how the Bible starts in Genesis 1:1. It's also how John 1:1 starts. And if you've got your Bibles, you should open up to John, the book of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You should open up right there. John chapter 1, verse 1. That is where we are going to start. In the beginning. I showed somebody my sermon outline and they're like, hey, that's really clever. It's your first Sunday and it's in the beginning. Yeah. Yeah, I'm kind of corny that way. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The phrase, in the beginning, I'm just right off your outline. Pull it out, make sure that you've got it. Take any notes that seem to strike you along the way. The phrase, in the beginning, John 1:1, immediately brings to mind the Genesis 1:1 prologue to the creation story. You'll remember that Genesis is written in a style that starts extremely broad. In the beginning, God created. And it starts as wide out and as big as you can, and it kind of telescopes down. The same story is repeated through the first few chapters of Genesis several times, and it gets all the way focused down onto Adam and Eve and what happened in the garden. It's a telescopic kind of sequence that occurs. Well, John, in some sense, is the same. The first 14 to 18 verses of John are a prologue. Now what that means is this. This is going to be power-packed. The very first part is an introduction. Have you ever written a letter to somebody, especially in the computer age, or an email to somebody, and then when you read back through it, you realize things aren't in the right place? I need to take this paragraph and scoot it up here, and take this paragraph and scoot it over here. The prologue that John, son of Zebedee, probably wrote was probably written after the fact. In other words, he wrote the whole book, and then he went back to the beginning, and he thought that the beginning was a little bit too abrupt, so he takes all of his thoughts and he condenses them into one power-packed introduction to his book. And he wants to bring back the vivid imagery of the past, and so he starts it with, in the beginning, undeniably would have brought everybody into a memory of Genesis 1:1. He did that certainly because he wanted to point out that this is not a new story. This is an ancient story. A story that has been going on since before the beginning of human time. That this is eternal. That we are part of something that is extraordinary. That sometimes we get so focused on the everyday, we get so focused on our jobs, we get so focused on what we've got going on, we get so focused on our kids and our homes and everything else, that we lose sight of the hugeness of the narrative of God's story. That God has got something great going on, He's had it going on from the very beginning, and that we are a part of that. That this is a grand meta-narrative of what God is doing in our lives. This is an ancient story, but it's got a modern perspective. He's going to bring it home. He's going to take what has happened from the beginning, and He is going to bring modern application to today for us. And in doing so, is going to give us a vision of the future. He is actually going to describe for us some of what the future can hold for us if we grab hold of what God has been doing in the past, see what God is going to be doing in the future, and realize that we, you and I, stand somewhere in between. That God is writing a story here. And that story is about the book of John, but it's about you. And it's about me. If someone were to read the gospel of your life, what would they read? What would they see? Would they see Jesus? Is that what your life reads? Is that what your life says? John brings us into this story and he says, in the beginning was the Word. In the very beginning was the Word. And he starts to bring home some distinct and significant realities. In a way, it's kind of unpeeling before us. And all I can do is encourage you in this. I want to remind you of two things about the Gospels. One, the Gospels are all written in the present tense. If you read the Gospels in the original languages, or in the original language, Greek, you'll find that the whole thing is written in the present tense. It kind of drives you crazy. But the Gospel writers wanted us to be so gripped with what was going on that we were actually experiencing it with them. Now, for some of you that I would call Bible geeks, you know, you've been around for a while, and you're kind of geeky with your Bible knowledge. You know, somebody asks you a question, you're like, well, according to the original language, it says this and that and that. You know, this kind of thing. And those of you that have got a little less Bible experience, these are the people that freak you out during Bible study. They start to talk and they immediately go into a level that you've no idea what they're talking about anymore. And they sound extremely intelligent, so you're very intent on what, but you're looking at them and kind of studying their face and wondering, where do people learn stuff like this? So this seems crazy to me. Well, for those of you that fall into that category, okay, and I'm sorry to embarrass you, geek, I will say this, that in the book of John, when it comes down to saying in the beginning was the Word, this Word, and I'm going to give you a little bit of Bible geek stuff, okay, this morning. The Word is literally Logos, okay, and it's there on the second page of your outline, all right? Take a look at the second page of your outline. It's presented by John as a personal character. The hard thing to remember, and this is what I was getting at earlier, kind of lost it, but now it's back. This is what I was getting at. Those of you that are Bible, you kind of jump ahead a lot. You know that verse 14 talks about the Word becoming flesh and that it's Jesus Christ and that kind of thing. But I need you to do me a favor. As we walk through this gospel, I want you to set aside all those things that you know about it and experience it as it is written. That's very difficult to do. I think one of the hardest things to do is to read the Bible in its own context. because we've got all this extra knowledge that floats around in our head, and so we want to answer all the questions right now. We just want to have all the answers all in a little bow tie. And yet John comes to this point and he says, in the beginning was the Word. At this point, we don't know what the Word is. We just know that the Word was with God and that the Word was God. But we don't know what exactly the Word is. All we know is that it has personality. That it is not the Word in the classic sense. John uses the phrase logos. In Greek, the word logos means word. And it just means the word on the page. It's black and white. It just means letters put together in an intelligible format so that we can understand what words really are. He brings it into a meaning which represents something more dynamic than that. It's a fleshing out of who God is. We know that in the beginning, this character, this personality, the Word, was actually interacting and in some sort of a relationship with God. It is not just the Word on the page. There is something alive about it. Why? Because the Word was God. Number two, the person who is the Word was present with God in the beginning. So it not only shows personality, it shows presence. Number three, the person who is the Word is divine. The Word is, in every essence, God Himself. There is an equality. There is a straightforwardness here. Now, I could spend the next month just talking about this one verse. But this is a prologue. It's introducing other concepts in the book. If I were to spend too much time on these first 18 verses, essentially I would rob us of the experience of chapter 2, or chapter 3, or chapter 4. What we want to do is just get a snapshot this morning. A snapshot of what John is trying to show us. Because remember, after the whole book was written, he came back and wrote the prologue. It's a picture of where we're headed. It's a vivid picture of what we're going to see. And while we quote this many, many times, and I even note here, it's probably one of the more popular verses in the Bible. If you look down at the bottom, it's become a popular verse because, in large part, I can remember, as a matter of fact, when I lived over on Candlewood, the Jehovah's Witnesses would come to my front door, and they would be sharing about becoming a Jehovah's Witness, and they would quote John 1:1. And they say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. They would throw something called an indefinite article in front of God and take it out of being equality with God. The Word and God are no longer equal. They're saying that they're separate, that there is either more than one God, or that God Himself and this character, this person called the Word, are on different levels. And it's a horrible misinterpretation of that initial verse in Scripture. It's probably why it's become so popular. Here's the odd thing, and I'll make two points about this. The first odd thing is that we take all of the rules that apply to Greek in this one section and we apply them as though this one section is going to describe to us what that verse really means. And it can't. It's a prologue. It's the beginning. It's just like a little flag that says, look, out there in the rest of the book, there's the explanation to what this verse means. Do you really want to know what John 1:1 means? Then understand the rest of the book. Stay tuned. Get ready. God wants to reveal something great about the Word. God wants to reveal something great about the beginning. God wants to give us a picture of what He is really like. And He is going to describe that. But He's not going to do it in those first 14 verses. Even though He describes a great deal in those 14 verses, that's not the end of the story. Don't stop there. So many of us don't ever get past, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We get stuck in chapter 1, and we forget about chapter 2, and Nicodemus, and the Samaritan woman, and the man at the pool of Bethesda, and we just get behind, because we don't realize that this part, the bulk of the book of John, is intimately attached to this first 18 verses. In fact, we will come back to the prologue in the future, and it will mean so much more to us. By the time we have made our way through the book of John, this prologue will represent one of the richest, most marvelous pieces of Scripture that you have ever read. Because we will see it as a description of a tapestry that is almost impossible to put into words. But somehow, under the movement of the Holy Spirit, John was able to do it in those 18 verses. So we'll come back and we'll see the vividness in the explanation. Now, I will say, because it is such a common misconception that the Jehovah's Witnesses present at our front doors, and because the Bible does say that we need to be ready with an answer, I have given you Bible geeks something to work on this week, right down here in this little footnote, all right? Complete with Greek and everything, talking about definite articles and indefinite articles and predicate positions of where things go and that kind of thing. If you don't get it, don't worry. Neither do they. Okay, no, none of it. No, I'm just kidding you. There's a good explanation as to why we translate John 1:1 the way that we do, and why we can have total confidence that when it says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that we can have total confidence that Jesus Christ is God Almighty, and that God is Jesus Christ. We can have total confidence from these verses in that truth. And that explanation is kind of detailed down here below. And I just want those of you that want just a little something to chew on this week, I would encourage you to tear this apart a little bit, to understand it a little bit more, so that when someone comes to the front door, you do not need to know everything that a Jehovah's Witness believes. You do not need to know everything that the local cult group... Have you noticed there's like cult groups sprouting up all over the place? You ever tried to keep up with what all the cult groups think? It'll drive you batty. You can listen to the Bible, you know, you can listen to Hank Hanegraaff all your life, and they just come up with... He's got a whole staff of people that research all this stuff. And they just flow this information, and it's just... It's huge. You know, you can listen to the Bible Answer Man all you want, and you can shove all that knowledge into your head, and you know what you're going to end up knowing? A whole lot about a lot of different things. You know what I think our solution needs to be? We need to know more about the Word of God, so that when someone says something that isn't consistent with the Word of God, we know it. We know it. That's not right. That what you just said there, that cannot be right, because I know in John 1:1 that it says that the Word is Jesus and that Jesus is God. I can show you that in John chapter 1. But if you are pressed on that, I just want to make sure that you have a good answer, a theological answer, an answer that consists of some depth for those people at your door. We'll talk more about that as we get into a further description of what's going on in the idea that while they are different in their function, God and Jesus Christ, they are the same in their very essence. Divinity. Jesus Christ, a relationship with Jesus Christ, is a relationship with the divine. It is ancient, it is modern, it is future. It is all of that put together. And John brings that to bear in just the short of a couple of verses. All things which were created, number 4, came into being through the person who is this Word that John is speaking about. And then if we jump down to chapter or to verse 14, the person who is the Word is clearly revealed as being Jesus Christ. The Word, the person who was in the beginning, the person who has created, all of that is brought together in the person of Jesus Christ. What John is revealing in his book is who Jesus is. Probably more vividly than any of the other Gospels. Each of the other Gospels were written to probably a particular group. John is written for the sole purpose of revealing who Jesus is to the common person. To you, to me, to our friends. He puts it in lingo and in language that everybody can understand. And it's marvelous. It is nothing short of great, the way that John describes who Jesus is. He does it through some theologically significant different themes through the book. And he introduces some of those themes in John chapter 1. And I just want to cover those under point 2 because there are things that I want you to indicate somehow. I just, you probably are not going to be able to see this, but if you were to see the book of John in my Bible, all right, you would see that I've got it carved up I just have got writing on top of writing and highlighting and all kinds of other things in my Bible. Some of you use your Bibles as though it is the sacred holy book of some far-off religion and should be treated as such. You try not to mar your pages. You try to keep it on a shelf and, you know, dust it off and then bring it to church with you and that kind of thing. And I am encouraging you to use it like a tool. All right? I want you to write in it. I want you to highlight it. I want you to use it. I want you to actually need it. I want you to know your Bible so well that when you think of a verse, you can picture where it is on the page. You can actually flip through and go, I know that's on the left-hand side column and it's about halfway down. And if I could just find it, I'll know where it is. You should know your Bible that well. Use it. Use it like a tool. Carve it up. Write in it. There are pages in my Bible that are so written on, I can barely read the text. I know that seems silly, right? You know, Chris, isn't the point that you can read the words? Yes. The point, though, is that the stuff that's in this book gets translated into your heart and gets lived out in your life. Some of us kind of hold back. We don't use this as a tool. We respect it. We might even love it. But we don't dive into it and grind through it and try to understand it so that it can translate into who we are, so that in real life it applies and makes an impact, not only on us, but on our families, on our wives and our husbands, on our children. There are lives at stake when it comes to the Word of God. We moved in to our home this last week, and we've prayed to the Lord that we would be able to move in next to non-Christians, next to people that don't know Jesus. And thus far, we think, except for maybe one, God's honoring our request. I mean, God is really blessing us. You know, we got people surrounding us. They don't even know what's hit. You know what I mean? Yeah, the neighbor moves in. You're like, oh, great, another neighbor. Yeah, look at that. They're moving all their stuff in, blocking my driveway and everything else. And they have no idea that a mom and a dad that know Jesus have moved into the neighborhood. That we prayed for them. That we want to target them and share Jesus with them. That our kids know Jesus. And that they're going to be sharing Jesus with all those other kids. We should be like an infectious disease in our neighborhoods, impacting those that are around us. For many of us, we don't even know our neighbors. We take our kids and we hide them from the evil that exists in our neighborhoods. And how will they ever change? We need to live out what is in this book. And there is no greater place than our community. Someone said to me this last week, we need to worry about the people that are dying without Jesus right here across the street. I couldn't agree with you more. Who will it be? It will be you. It will be me. Because we take seriously what are on these pages. So as I move into number two here and I talk about theologically significant points, these are not to give you Bible knowledge that has no use. We are not Christians who sit on the couch and receive and receive and receive and eat and eat and eat and eat and eat and never get off the couch and we never run the race. We must be Christians who get out there and run the race. We must be Christians who participate in what is going on in the real world. If we have no answer for sin, if we have no answer for evil, if we have no impact on the community around us, then what are we? We're just intellectual, fine-thinking people who are probably pretty decent neighbors who will never make an eternal impact on what's really going on in the world. And as Paul said, may it never be. May it never be said about us that we had the Word of God and we did not live the Word of God. So John shares right here in verses 4 and 5. Follow along with me if you've got your Bibles. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. John introduces this theme of light into his poetic prologue in verses 4 and 5. It is a theme that you should circle in your Bibles or underline or give some indication. You will see this theme of light played out again and again in the book of John. And it is a very important theme. It's one that he wants to really develop because of its significance and its importance. The light is presented as giving life, but it is not comprehended. In the NIV, it translates it as understood. The word has tremendous importance for the understanding of John's gospel message. Literally, the light is not comprehended. The Greek word there is kataleban, and it is best rendered to lay hold of something, to grasp with the mind, and... Now, see, it's not very hard to understand that from the NIV, because comprehended means is pretty much something up in your head. But the word means more than that, and there is not an English word that can capture what this word really means. It says that the light is not comprehended, or the light is not understood by the world. And what John is saying, it's not just with the mind that the world does not understand the light, but it says that the mind is trying to understand the light so that it can apprehend it and own it for itself. In other words, the misunderstanding, the miscomprehension of the world is that it wants to take hold of the light, own it for itself, apprehend it, and take it over. It is a hostile word. It means to seize with the hand by force or hostility. It carries with it the idea that the darkness of verse 5 is attempting to apprehend the light, to take it by force, to take it by hostility. Is that consistent with what you understand Jesus Christ's life to be? It sure is. You don't need to know a lot about Christianity to know that Jesus Christ came and He was killed. That the light was rejected by men. That they could not understand it, comprehend it, or take hold of it. They could not own it because it was bigger than any human being could be. And because they could not apprehend the light, they took hold of the man and they killed him. And they thought, well then, now we've taken care of him. Until 3 days later, when gloriously, and we will get there in the book of John, Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead. The light cannot be contained by our minds. The light cannot be contained by our humanity. The light is greater and bigger and more radiant than that. That's what Hebrews calls it. That it pictures God as the sun and Jesus as sunlight. It says that Jesus is the exact representation. He is the radiance of God. How do you separate sunbeams from sunlight? You can't. You don't have one without the other. You can't have the sun without sunbeams. You can't have the radiance of the sun without the sun. And you can't have the radiance without the source. I mean, you've got to have them both. They all go together. That's what Hebrews chapter 1 says about Jesus Christ. And that's what John is alluding to here. That the light is shining and that man cannot comprehend it. He cannot take hold of it, but he sets up a word there that is hostile. He sets up an immediate, Jesus stands on one side and the world stands on the other. And he begins to develop that thought. Letter B, John introduces the character of John the Baptist in verse 6. There came a man sent from God whose name was John, not the same John that wrote the book. John that wrote the book is John the son of Zebedee. John the Baptist is who we're talking about right here. Different John entirely. He came as a witness to testify, verse 7, about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Now there's a theme that is introduced here that is very important. He notes that John came to witness and testify about the light, but that he wasn't. John, the author now, sets the stage for a motif of replacements to occur. And I will refer to this throughout the book of John, that Jesus Christ is coming to take what was old and replace it with what was new. He takes every festival and He replaces it with a new perspective. He takes every thought from the Old Testament and He replaces it or He completes it with something about His person. Literally, Jesus Christ comes back and takes the entire religious system And he condenses it into himself and he says, I am the personal replacement for all that has existed before. The very word logos, word, would remind the Jewish thinker of the words of the law from the Old Testament. And Jesus Christ himself is the completion of the law. He is the perfection that brings the law into a person. You no longer have to sacrifice to have the favor of God. You no longer have to fulfill every jot and tittle of the law. It is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. You must have a relationship with God Almighty. And through that relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ, you yourself can be rendered free. You yourself can be rendered clean. You yourself can be a person who fulfills all of the Word of God. But you must have a relationship with God. So John introduces a replacement motif. Very, very important. You should write somewhere in your Bible, somewhere will you remember it, that John is about replacing or completing what has been missing. That there are many missing elements that are left over from the Old Testament, and John is going to show us how Jesus Christ completes those things. Remember what it says? Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter or completer of your faith. We're going to be shown how God completes our faith in this book. Verses 9 and 10 mention the world four times. Look at it. By the way, I use the NASB. I know Jack, when I was here, used the NASB. I will continue to use the NASB. Those of you that have the NIV, occasionally I will refer to words in the NIV. I love the NIV. I love the NASB. You people that continue to use the King James Version, the old and the new, and that kind of, it's great. I love, you know, those are all really accurate versions of the Bible. I prefer to use the NASB because it's what I learned in and continue to learn in seminary and that kind of thing. But if you're trying to get a Bible in your life right now and you want it to track with how I'm teaching, I would encourage you to get an NASB Bible. There's nothing particularly holy about it. I know some people are like, you must use the King James. It's the only authoritative version of the Bible. You know, the only authoritative version of the Bible is actually the original autographs written in Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew. And you don't have them, and I don't have them. Well, we have a really, really accurate translations, though, of the Bible. So let's all be using them, all right? Bring one that is a really good, usable version. And I will refer to other versions occasionally, but I primarily will be speaking. This is my little, you know, ditty for the NASB. I will primarily be speaking out of the NASB. Okay, I will not speak from any other version and that kind of thing. Just, you know, so you know. Anyway, we're back in verses 9 and 10. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. There's world one time. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Now, anytime the Bible repeats anything like that so many times, you should probably take note of what it's talking about. And anybody that knows, you know, probably, well, for a long time, probably the best known verse in the whole Bible was John 3:16. You know, for God so loved the world. And that's in John, only a few chapters away. We're going to get there. How neat. As we kind of look at this word, world, and he brings it out four times here in just two verses, it's a theologically significant word in the book of John, and we need to understand it so that we can lay a foundation for what God's talking about in John chapter 3, for God so loved the world. Probably within Christendom, the best-known verse in the whole Bible. Probably the best-known verse nowadays is, you know, don't judge lest you be judged. We get that thrown at us a lot, don't we? But anyway, we'll talk about that another day. The reason the world, cosmos, and it's literally the word cosmos, is a theologically significant word in John's Gospel. Whenever you read it, it is not just referring to the world we live in. And this is the most important thing to note. It's not just about the world we live in. It's more significantly referring to the world which is in darkness and hostility towards God. Do you see a hostile theme developing here? There's a lot of hostility towards God. There's a lot of hostility towards the light. And the world represents that which is in hostility towards God. It is not just talking about the world in general. It is not just talking about the world of Christians. It's not just talking about the world of non-Christians or people that have not embraced Jesus Christ. It is talking about the world which is in hostility towards God. Anything which is in hostility towards God, which would be kind of all-inclusive. That can include the church. That can include the world that does not know Jesus Christ. It includes everything that is existent in the world which is in darkness and hostility towards God. Cross-reference, chapter 3, verse 19, if you want to get into that a little bit more. It is the world which is in dark opposition to Jesus Christ. It is a very negative term, and you will see it used often. It is a very negative term in John's Gospel. And it should be highlighted for us as we move our way through this prologue, it should be highlighted for us that it is such, that it is a negative term. That when John refers to the world, he is not referring to, you know, the happy, smiley world that is out there that probably would love Jesus if they really understood him. He's referring to a darkness. He's referring to a world that actually is in opposition to God. A world that is hostile towards him. These are just three theologically significant points as we whittle our way through this prologue that are very important for us to note. And then he finally gets down to the reason. The reason that he wrote the gospel. First, Jesus Christ came into the world, verse 11. He came into his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. It's just referring to his own people, the Jews. He came for the salvation of the chosen people. The chosen people rejected him. And we will talk about this more further down the line, especially when we talk about the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. But the Jews rejected Jesus Christ clear as day in the Gospel of John. And he just wants to note that we're going to cover that story further down the line. But now God, verse 16, is extending grace upon grace to the rest of us by giving us the right to become the children of God. This is an interesting phrase, and I want to read it carefully, starting in verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now, a lot of us will read that, and we say all we have to do is receive him. All we have to do is believe in him. In fact, you probably have heard those phrases before. You must receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You must believe in what Jesus Christ has done. You must believe in Jesus. You must trust in him, is another way to put it. You've probably heard these phrases before. Let's not forget, though, that middle phrase, that he gave the right, that it is God who gives the right to become children of God. We get mixed up, don't we? And I understand our phraseology, that in order to be a Christian, you must accept Jesus Christ. It's probably a little bit of a misinterpretation or a misapplication. There is some truth to that word in English, but it is probably more accurate to use the actual biblical words of receiving and believing and remembering in the middle of that believing and receiving that it is God who has given us the right to become the children of God. This is fantastically important in John's book. It's the reason that he wrote the book, because he wants to explain what it means to have the right to become a child of God, to have a relationship with Jesus, which gives you all of the rights and inheritance and benefits of being an actual child of God. That right is given to us by God Almighty. Remember and never forget Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Flip over there in your Bibles. If you do not have this verse underlined, circled, and everything else, you really ought to. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. For by grace, the free gift of God, you have been saved through faith, trust. Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Your believing, your receiving has been given to you. The very ability to do those things has been given to you by God. Let's not get our minds out of order and think that it is us who are making all of these divine choices. It is God who has extended Himself to us. Now, is there a human responsibility? Absolutely. Letter C. There is a human responsibility to respond to God's graciousness by receiving and believing in the name of Jesus Christ and becoming born of God, which is literally what it says. Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man. And that's talking about natural birth, having children, that kind of thing. But being born of God. We'll talk about that more in John chapter 3, where it talks about becoming born again. When Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he's just introducing these concepts at this time. But it is important to note that all of this receiving and believing, it is a human responsibility, but it's probably a misnomer to say that we choose it. It is probably more accurate to say that we receive it, that we respond to it. There's a delicate difference there, isn't there? There's a delicate difference that says, God's in charge and not me. That God is the author of my salvation, not me. That I maybe have responded to God, but He chose me. That He gave me the right to become a child of God because it's only His right to give. That I am completely, 100% dependent on Him. That there is nothing good in me that could have ever made that choice. Why? Because I am the world. I am in darkness. I am in hostility towards God. He had not chosen me, I would never know Him. If He would not have given me the right, I would not be a child of God. And as I stand here today, I tell you that I have responded. I have received. That I am a child of God because He chose me. And let's not together make any mistake about it. John clearly states that in order to be born again, you must respond, you must receive, you must believe in what God has done. It must be an act of faith. It's important to note because it lays a foundation for where God is revealing Himself, for where Jesus Christ is revealing Himself in the book of John. And finally, and probably, you know, for me, most profoundly, letter D on the backside, the Word became flesh, verse 14. We now get the full revelation that who we're talking about here is Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt with mankind. The word dwelt, literally rendered, means to pitch one's tent with, to tabernacle or to tent with another. The word literally means that God has come in the flesh to tabernacle with us. Now that would be lost on most of us if we didn't remember that when the Israelites were wandering around in the desert back in the book of Exodus, that God called on His chosen people to build a tent of meeting, a tabernacle that was portable that they could carry around the desert. Set up that tabernacle exactly to the specifications of what God had laid out, not to their own specifications, not to their own choosing, but to the way that God said, this is how you can understand me. That when they would set up the tabernacle in that way, that God's very presence would descend like a cloud over that tabernacle. And then in the midst of the camp of the Israelites, there was God. And now, in Jesus Christ, God has come to tabernacle with you and I in our lives. That the very presence, the very Spirit of God will come and dwell inside of you. There are very few verses that are more profound and more connected for the Jews that would have been reading this, for the early church that would have been reading this, than to hear that God had come to tabernacle with them. That He was connecting an ancient story to a modern application that had profound implications for the future. It is a direct word picture of God coming to dwell with mankind. And it would have drawn on those vivid stories from the Old Testament about the tabernacle and God's presence. So my question for you this morning is simple. Have you received Jesus Christ? Have you believed in who He is? It's a vivid prologue. It's a marvelous story. It's a great introduction that I believe we will flesh out and see greater meaning for and apply to in the future. However, the bottom line is it alive in your life? Has Jesus Christ taken full control of who you are? Have you responded to Him giving you the right to become a child of God? I cannot believe for you. I cannot receive for you. No church, no establishment can assure your salvation. It is God who extends the right to a person to become a child. Have you received Him? Have you believed in Him? The responsibility for that is your own, to respond and to believe. God has extended Himself to you even this morning. We're going to sing in a minute after I've prayed. And we're going to come to this table of communion. This is a time for everyone who has received and believed to remember the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Have you? It is not complicated. It is profound, but not complicated, to respond and to believe on the name of Jesus Christ. To trust Him, like it said in faith in Ephesians. That you will trust Him with your whole life. That you will give Him all of who you are. That you will respond to what He is doing in your life. That you will respond to the truth. The truth that Jesus Christ came to have a relationship with you, to secure your eternity with God in heaven. If you will respond to that, or if you have responded to that, then this communion table that we are going to partake in together is for you. If you have not yet responded, if you are still searching, if you know in your heart that your heart does not belong to God, then this is not a time that you can remember. This is not a time for you. This is a time for those that know Jesus to remember Him. But if you have never trusted in Him, I would encourage you to trust in Him this morning. Do not wait another moment. The Bible says the day of salvation is now. It is today. It is right this moment. Do not wait. He has given us the right to become the children of God. What a marvelous message that John will be describing to us in the chapters ahead. Let's pray together and begin to prepare our hearts for communion. Father God, we thank You for Your Word. Father, while this particular part of it is a little bit choppy and technical because of so many of its different thoughts, God, we're captivated. We're captivated and drawn into what You are going to show us, what these themes are going to look like when developed. God, please reveal them to us in words and in language that we can understand. Help us apply all of it to our lives, Father. Help it to make a difference so that we can reach that neighbor.